If you would turn in your copies of God's Word now to Matthew, we'll continue our study in that gospel in chapter 14 this morning. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a lot of history, it's a lot of truth, but I think it all goes together. But you'll find that on page 974 of your Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who were ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went upon the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took a hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come now to your Word. We ask for your blessing to be added to the reading of it. We ask, Lord God, that the Spirit would guide us this morning. Father, we're weak and frail. Our faith is weak. We have doubts, just like Peter. We ask now by your Spirit you would lead and guide us. Open this passage to us that we might see the purity, the beauty, the majesty of Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen. Well, earlier this morning we read a passage from Exodus as Moses was standing before the burning bush. If you remember that passage, Moses, a shepherd who had been exiled, so to speak, from Egypt, where he was raised, now shepherding his father-in-law's herd of sheep, and finds a burning bush, and the Lord speaks to him from the bush and tells him to return to Egypt and lead his people. And so we read this morning of that exchange between Moses and the Lord, Moses wanting to know how is it that he's going to convey to the people, God's people, the Israelites, who he was, and that indeed he had in fact been speaking with God Almighty. Who was Moses? Was he really sent by God? Did he really meet with God? Was he a messenger from God? All of those would have been valid questions for the Israelites to be asking as they had been imprisoned in slavery by the Egyptians. In a sense, that leads us to our passage today here in the middle of Matthew's gospel. And up to this point, and including this chapter, indeed, all of Matthew's gospel is really asking one question to this point. Who is Jesus? He certainly has been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been healing. He has taken paralytics and given them the ability to walk. He has now, in this chapter, fed 5,000. And yet, even his disciples still have that question. Who is Jesus? This morning, I want us to see as we go through this chapter, and in a sense, we're running through this chapter. I want us to see that Jesus, very simply, Jesus is the living, compassionate, trustworthy resurrection. Jesus is the living, compassionate, trustworthy resurrection. We'll see that in 3 points this morning. First, he is living. Secondly, he is compassionate. And finally, he is trustworthy. As we go through, you may be asking these questions, and I'm hoping that you're going to get answers to them this morning. Is Jesus able to hold you up? And if he is able, is he willing? And how can you be sure? And can you really trust him? Well, first, he is living. This chapter begins with Herod, who is in charge of this region, and it tells us that he had heard about the fame of Jesus. By that, we can understand that he's heard about the supernatural things, events, acts that Jesus has been doing. He's heard about the fame of Jesus. He even references these miraculous powers at work in him. And so Herod now surmises, he says to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. In other words, Jesus is merely a man if he is John resurrected. And if Jesus is merely a man, he is subject to my will, meaning Herod's will, just as Herod imprisoned John, just as Herod had John beheaded. This is Jesus from Herod's perspective. But we know that Jesus is not John. We had just learned in chapter 13 at the end that he grew up in Nazareth, that he had relatives, that those in Nazareth at the synagogue recognized him and recognized his family as he goes to his hometown. Is this not the carpenter's son? Isn't this not his mother is called Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and are not his sisters with us? They knew him. And they knew he wasn't John. And we come to this passage with regard to Herod on the heels of this identification of the human nature of Jesus. This calls us to think that people do come up with strange ideas regarding Jesus. In essence, Herod was asking that question, wasn't he? Who is this Jesus? Or like the people in the synagogue, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They're wondering, they're speculating. And so people come up with a corrupt perception of Jesus Christ, and those people in the synagogue that day took offense at him. Just like Herod. This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. People in their corrupt hearts and minds, we in our corrupt hearts and minds, at times find false ways of perceiving Jesus. The world, at times, has held that Jesus is only a human teacher and a good example. Think of how the rich young ruler came to Jesus. Good teacher. He doesn't bow before him as Lord. He identifies him as a teacher. He's looking for information from this good teacher. Arianism, a heresy, taught that Jesus Christ was not part of God, but was dependent and subordinate to him. Nicene Creed follows out of, in part, that heresy. But it didn't stop in 325. Today, if we go to a website, if we look on the internet, we can read about Jews today. One, Rabbi Greenberg explains Jesus as a failed Messiah. He said a failed Messiah is one who has right values and upholds the covenant, but does not attain the final goal. Again, good example, good teacher, but not the true Messiah. Another, a director of the American Jewish Committee in the Midwest area, writes this: definitely a historical figure, but charismatic community leader who was deeply troubled by what he saw as the failures of his society and spoke eloquently about those failures in the hope of change. Just a man, just a teacher. On the opposite side, there were those in the second century who thought that Jesus only seemed to be a man, that he was holy and completely divine. And then there were those who said that he was actually a mix, a composition of deity and human together, something unique, something completely different, not one, not the other, but a mixture. We come up with corrupt ways to perceive the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Herod was doing. In his corruption, in his corruption, he was trying to come up with a way to perceive Jesus Christ not as Lord, not as Savior, but as something that would not address his sin. Isn't that what was happening? Because Matthew at this point now takes significant time to explain what has happened to John the Baptist, why he was dead. And this, of course, relates to the question, who is Jesus, as Herod now combines Jesus and John together in a corrupt way. And so we have kind of a flashback by Herod in the text. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And so now we see Herod had unlawfully taken a woman in adultery now. And John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. John had been teaching Herod from the scriptures about his life and about his sin. And so clearly Herod sought to silence this pronouncement of sin. He knew that there was truth to John's words, and why else would he have imprisoned him? Herod no longer desired to be confronted with his sin, and Herodias no longer desired to hear about the word of God, which condemned her adultery. And so as Jesus was performing these healings, these supernatural acts, alongside proclaiming the word of God, Herod makes this connection. He was possibly beginning to realize that he could not silence the word of God. The declaration of his sin could not be sealed away in a prison cell. And so that this Jesus, like John, was calling men and women to repentance and trust in God, whose word kept on speaking. Isn't that what we read of the word of God? Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews writes in his fourth chapter? For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Isn't that what Herod was experiencing? Even as John was imprisoned, and as Jesus continued to preach. But nevertheless, Herod kept on trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, attempting to shield himself and Herodias from the living word. And now we see how his personal pleasure and more sin continued to prevail over his hearing, or over his attempts to shut out the command of God. Verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And we know what she asks for. Prompted by her mother, she asked for the death of John the Baptist. In a sense, the prison walls could not contain the word of God. Even as John was imprisoned, his preaching of the word still rung in Herodias' heart. And so she called for what she thought in the corruption of her heart would silence, forever silence, her guilty conscience. But it couldn't be done. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And so Herod, not wanting to disappoint his dinner guests, sins against God and against his word and against the prophet John. So Herod, in his corruption, perceives Jesus as somehow the resurrected John. This account of Herod's wrong, his corrupt thought, does shed light on two truths. First, the word of God will never be silenced. It has been set in the hearts of men. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 30, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Paul quotes that very verse in Romans 10, but he begins his letter speaking about the work of the law written on the hearts of the Gentiles. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. The word of God will never be silenced. But seemingly even more importantly here is the teaching in Herod's corrupt perception. Even out of his corrupt perception comes truth, that Jesus is the living one, the one who has power over death. Paul writes in his letter to those at Rome, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And in a sense, Herod is recognizing that, even in his corruption. And we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's seated there. He's living there. He is the living one, and he is the resurrection. Isn't that what he told Martha? Even as she is weeping over her brother Lazarus, who's in the tomb, who is now dead, Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection. She knew of the resurrection. She knew that there would be a resurrection, but she didn't have that concept that there was the resurrection standing before her. He is the resurrection. And he lives to come again. See how important it is for us to know that Jesus is the living one? That he has power over death, that he is the resurrection? And that he's coming again in life, in his life, to bring life. Do you know Jesus this way? As the living God-man, the one who has all life within himself, the one who grants it abundantly, and the one who's coming again. That brings us to our second point. He is compassionate. That question of who Jesus is continues. Verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there. Jesus hears what's been done to his friend. He hears what's been done to a child of God. He hears what's been done to a prophet of God. He hears what has been done or what has been attempted to be done to the Word of God. And without saying so, it would appear that Jesus mourns the death now of John, such that he draws back, he draws away, likely to pray, likely to seek communion with his Father. We don't have that recorded. But it demonstrates the human nature of Jesus. It demonstrates the compassion of Jesus. He loved John. And seemingly he mourns this loss experienced by John's disciples. Remember how he learns of John's death. John's disciples come and tell him, likely themselves, mourning and grieving, weeping over their master's beheading. And yet this solitude was short-lived by Jesus. There was more work to be done as the crowds hear now of Jesus now leaving, and they follow. They follow Jesus on foot. They hear, and they go. And now Jesus sets aside his own sorrow and pours out compassion. Think of that. Jesus has now been told of John, of the treachery of Herod, of the hatred of Herodias, their desire to silence the word of God. He hears and mourns over the sins of men. He wants to be alone, in a sense, for a time, in sorrow and mourning and grief and communion with his Father. But compassion must necessarily involve putting aside one's own needs and emotions. Compassion involves seeing and understanding and then serving those in need, and that's exactly what Jesus did. So among these crowds that come, that follow Jesus, notice that word is plural, it's not singular. crowds. There were the sick. And so as Jesus sees, as he understands, as he sets aside his own need for solitude, he works healing. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. In Mark's parallel passage, he not only heals the sick, but he sees he has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. He's healing, he's teaching, and then he's feeding. See, the compassion of Jesus didn't stop with healing. It didn't stop with teaching. There's more. The day gets old, and we can imagine that Jesus has been teaching throughout the day. He's been healing throughout the day. The disciples have been with him, and they're tired, and they say, look, this is desolate. The people need to eat. Let them get food for themselves. And Jesus tells them they need not go away. Think of that. Matthew recounts his own words to Jesus, along with all the other disciples. Send them away! Look, it's been a long day. We came here to get some solitude and rest. Send them away. Let them get their own food. And then Jesus invites them to feed the crowds, to have compassion. And what was their reaction? We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. That's it. We might be able to split it up between the 12 of us. Impossible. We don't have enough compassion. Send them away. See, like Herod, they were failing to grasp who Jesus was, weren't they? And so Jesus models compassion. He not only teaches compassion, he models compassion. He exemplifies it for his disciples. And we see that contrast here. Between his disciples and Jesus, they're ready to send them off. Close the gates. Go home. Even recognizing their state of hunger. But Jesus desires that they be fed. Every one of them. And so we see Jesus cares for his people physically and spiritually. It was Jesus' desire to serve the whole person. And so what does he do? He looks up to heaven and said a blessing. And so the compassionate God-man brings an abundance out of the 5 loaves and 2 fish after he asks his Father. He demonstrates his compassion and certainly the truth of God's word that he had been proclaiming. And they all ate and were satisfied. This account gives us such a dynamic picture of Jesus' compassion for your soul this morning. Yes, he cares about your physical well-being. Of course he does. But he cares so much more for your spiritual well-being. This picture of feeding the 5,000 to their satisfaction with much left over is a picture of the way in which Jesus Christ, the bread of life, feeds and thus has compassion on your soul. And he feeds you abundantly, doesn't he? Isn't that what John records as he writes about Jesus as the good shepherd? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That he gives life and he gives it in abundance. Can't we see that as he feeds the 5,000 plus women and children to their satisfaction? No one walking away empty. Everyone leaving satisfied. 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Isn't that what Jesus does for you? As the Word of God is preached, are you not satisfied spiritually? Are we not well-fed sheep when we listen to his word? Are you thanking the Lord for feeding your spirit every time you hear his word preached, every time you come to the sacrament of the Lord's table? Are you thanking the Lord for his abundant feeding? Isn't that what Jesus was trying to explain to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well? She could pull up water all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long, and she would never be satisfied truly. But if she drank of Christ, wouldn't she be eternally satisfied? Wasn't that the message Jesus was giving to her? Isn't that what he's picturing for us today as he feeds the 5,000? Are you satisfied with the bread of life, with Jesus Christ, with his word as it's preached? Are you being filled? Isn't that Christ's compassion for your soul? That you would be fully and completely spiritually satisfied with him and him alone. That's his compassion. You see, Jesus doesn't say to the soul in need, go in peace, be warmed and filled. No. He has compassion. And so he invites you to come and partake, to feed upon him. That's his compassion. And it's his desire that you be satisfied, that your soul be well fed. Brings us to our third point. He is trustworthy. How often do you consider the faith or trust of the Lord Jesus Christ? You may think that because he was and is the God-man, meaning that he has two natures, one fully divine, the other fully human, that he has nothing to trust in or have faith in. But I think that would be a mistake. How is it that he walked on water? Jesus was certainly not trusting in his human nature. Wasn't this event, as Jesus comes to his disciples who are in the boat, they're struggling. It's the fourth watch. That means late at night, early in the morning. They're struggling. They're struggling against the waves, against the wind, and he comes walking on the water. Wasn't that a demonstration of Jesus' trust in his Father's sovereignty, in his Father's power? Doesn't it demonstrate the unbounded trust that Jesus had and has in and for his Father, in the creator and sustainer of the universe, and the one who controls all things and has ordained all things, and the one who has entered into covenant to save a people for himself? Wasn't Jesus demonstrating his trust in the Father? How did he walk on water? We have to leave it to a mystery, the question of actually how that happened. How was it that he, weighing whatever he weighed as a human being, was supported in the stormy sea, such that he could walk as if he were on a path through the wilderness trail? How was it that gravity did not suck him down into the depths of the sea? No one can really provide an answer other than God the Father. Jesus' heavenly Father was uplifting him. Could it be that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who had taken on this human nature, was supporting the weight of the human nature? Possibly. Either way, while we can't construct a scientific proof for this act, which was against the law of nature as God had and has established them, we can say with certainty that Jesus was trusting in the sovereignty and in the power of the triune God to sustain his weight on the stormy sea. You might say, where is that here? It's actually found in Peter. Because the trust of the Lord Jesus Christ is set in complete contrast to Peter, isn't it? Consider that Peter's trust or faith in Jesus Christ, it wanes as he takes his eyes off of Jesus. As Jesus says, come, Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. And so he begins to sink. Isn't that the contrast we're given? Jesus' trust or faith in his Father was unwavering versus Peter's faith and trust in Jesus Christ, which was riddled with doubt, so much so that he was nearly sucked down into the depths of a watery grave. You might be thinking, well, what do we do with that? We see the contrast. We can appreciate the contrast, and we usually throw sticks and stones at Peter for his lack of faith and his doubt, usually. But maybe the text would have us to dwell upon the faith and the trust of the Lord Jesus, emanating from the heart of Jesus as he kept walking on stormy seas on his way to the cross, always trusting in his Father. See, Peter may have been given to us in order to point us to Christ, in order to point us to his trustworthiness. You might be asking those questions this morning. Is Jesus able to uphold me? How can I be sure? Can I trust him? Brothers and sisters, we know from many biblical passages, from many biblical texts, that Jesus is indeed trustworthy. But here in this passage, I think we can grasp one more aspect of his worthiness, of his trustworthiness. And that's because of his trust in his Father. He knows the Father. And he trusts the Father to do all that he has covenanted to do in saving a people for himself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, Jesus can say that because he knows the Father. And he knows that he is drawing people to himself because he knows the Father has entered into covenant and the Father has promised to save a people for himself. So you can trust Jesus because he knows and trusts the Father. Isn't that what we see on the cross? Yes, walking on water is one thing. But what about the cross? Was he trusting in his Father on the cross? And the answer must be unequivocally yes. Luke records for us. He calls out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. His last words were emanating his trust for his Father. Can you trust this one? As Jesus Christ clings in faith to the Father and you cling in faith to Jesus Christ, you're joined through Christ to the triune God. Do you see it? You may be thinking this morning, but my faith is weak. Yes. That applies to all of us. You're just like the rest of us. Just like Peter. Think of Jesus' words to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see, Jesus is so worthy of trust and of your faith. Here we see that Peter's faith was weak, it was full of doubt, and yet Jesus saved him. Don't miss that. Even in his weakness, even in his doubts, Jesus reaches down and lifts Peter up. Isn't that part of the teaching here? Isn't that part of the trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's part of the encouragement of this passage. That even with faith as small as a mustard seed, Jesus Christ will save you. For he's able. He's willing. He will never cast out one who the Father gives to him and comes to him. Jesus. Jesus is the living, compassionate, trustworthy resurrection. Who was Moses? He was the servant, messenger, the prophet, and the king of God, the king who had sent, was sent by God. Who's Jesus? He's the very living Son of God who was sent to save you from your sin, to join you in faith to the triune God. Amen. Father and our God, this is a full meal this morning, a full passage. And in a sense, we have only skimmed over the top. So I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to work this seed, this word into our hearts, that you would continue to plant it deeply, that you would help us, Father, to trust in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would cast off our doubts and our fears, that you would help us to recognize who he is, the living one, the compassionate one, the trustworthy one. Indeed, your very Son. Work in us, work in our hearts. Increase our faith. Crush our doubts.